Peter's first epistle, chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom being as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Also, as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Where also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And therefore which believe, he is precious, but disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto all they were appointed. But a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holiness, a peculiar people, that ye should show the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in times were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against God, having your conscience honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servant of God. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be masters with all fear, not only to the good, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, when he be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. For even hereunto ye call, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled again. When he suffered, he threatened, but committed himself to him that is righteous, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live to righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls.
Happily, we are on schedule. That pleases me, because I was asked by the Lord to take the responsibility of trying to stay on schedule in accordance with the exercise and to spend the time profitably in a balanced way not spending too much on one thing or too little on another. The first two readings, first verses of chapter 1, we looked at some of the features and implications of positional sanctification. God, who is holy, setting us apart for himself. We did that. From verses 13 to the end of chapter 1, the practical implications of that was the scripture put to practical sanctification. And at the end of yesterday's reading, we took account of the fact of the way in which we were brought into this happy situation. On the sovereign side, the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. On the responsible side, brought to believe the gospel of our salvation. As ever, there is neither conflict nor contradiction between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. So here we are, the Lord hasn't come. We have four readings, four chapters, and we can move quietly through. We will, in the course of the chapter, notice, I'm sure, various kinds of stones. Now I'm giving due warning. We are in the happy position of having a very experienced builder in our midst. And I'm sure he and others, no one is excluded, I'm sure he and others can tell us about the various kinds of stones and the spiritual implication of each. But before we do that, we look at the opening verses. I'm not a scholar, I'm not a grammarian. It seems to me that verse 1 is happily placed between verse 25 of chapter 1 and verse 2 of chapter 2. The tense, as I read it, doesn't attach it more to one or the one after, or both. But I think I can see that this is very much in parallel with John's first epistle, chapter 2, which also, like this chapter, speaks of spiritual progress. I can see, I think, that as soon as we read the gospel, as those who are born of God, as 1 John 2 says, we have a spiritual instinct. Immediately, even if we cannot quote chapter and verse, with the Word of God in our hands and the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we have an unction from the Holy One, as John says, a spiritual instinct to distinguish between right and wrong. I personally have not much to say about the detail of these expressions of fleshly activity, things that perhaps mark us before we were brought to the Lord in verse 1. But I am assured that our conscience, after we trusted the Lord, is sharpened and are weaned away from such activity, and we begin to make spiritual progress. That's relative to the end to one. But then there's no doubt also that verses 2 onwards give us the way in which God weans us away from fleshly things and enables us to make spiritual progress. I think I'll leave it there, leave it for the brethren to develop that. To me, and it's entirely reasonable, that when questions are put, if there was a slightly longer pause without anyone jumping in, more brothers would feel prompted to give an adequate answer to the question. That's entirely reasonable, provided we remember we can't hang about all day and have 25 verses to get through. So with that, other preliminary remarks, or we can move on to verse 2.
newborn babe by nature problems that we see in verse 1. The newborn babe does have many things to concentrate on. But the newborn babe has been given the ability by God to express its need and to put pacifier, I don't know what you call them here, we speak of them as pacifiers, in the islands they call them suck-sucks, but to put pacifier in its mouth is not going to satisfy it very long. It desires milk, and even water may satisfy for just a moment, but the newborn babe has a God-given desire for milk. Now, we have newborn babes, even as adults, when we get saved, but as has been mentioned, there is baggage to lay aside. And we cannot have a real desire for God's Word. The pure milk of the Word, if we are occupied with those things that are in verse 1. Now, God is presented in several ways in Scripture, but certainly for the newborn babe, the presentation is milk. And the newborn babe, God has designed it so that milk is its natural food for a number of months. And we should desire the Word. Later on, we may be condemned for not getting the milk, get to the strong meat of the Word, but to begin with, we need the Word as milk, and it should be the intense desire of our hearts, not trammeled by any outside influences to the contrary.
I don't think that this verse is solely applicable to newborn babes in a ritual way. We're all newborn babes at some time or other, but we grow up, we become adults. And I mean, it doesn't say, well, it does say is as newborn babes. Just as a newborn babe desires milk, and he tells you, or she shows you how to take it, we, with a similar desire, should still need, still do need, and should still have the, or desire, the milk of the Word. And it's why you may grow thereby. And I want to say that, well, I think we would all agree that we never stop growing in the spiritual life.
Yesterday we began with verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. And the expression, earnestly desire the pure mental milk of the Word, as in the New Translation. This is what our new natures need for survival. You don't have to persuade a babe that they need milk. And when they need it now, right? It's earnest. It's they cry like it's a desperate situation. You know, and this should be with us too. The Word of God is so necessary for us, and we should crave it just like that babe craves for the milk. That goes with us the rest of our life, that craving for the Word of God.
There's no need for a newborn babe to be given a lecture by a nutrition expert or a dietitian. They are aware of their need, and they howl till that need is satisfied. And at that time, as we've heard, milk is the proper and perhaps the only way of satisfying that need. And we all agree with Arthur that we are intended to have this attitude to the Word of God as long as we are strangers and pilgrims. We are on a journey and we have a need. And one of the many ways, and a major way, of satisfying our needs for progress and growth is the mental, the intellectual milk of the Word. Now, there are some, I am aware, aren't too happy to talk about the mind or the intellect. But Romans 12 1 and 2 tells us that when we set our minds to it, we think it through in a considered, the only reasonable, intelligent way of responding to all that God has done for us through grace and mercy, the only possible response to that is that we devote our lives unreservedly to the one who has blessed us in such a wonderful way. So it's no problem at all to talk about the meat or the intellect. As the body needs milk, and while in later life we don't need only milk, we certainly can enjoy it all the rest of our days. And I think it's a happy thing to know, as long as we are here, there is an ongoing opportunity and capacity for spiritual progress to be made. And it's the Word of God that supplies that need.
In the verse 2, Mr. Darby's translation, he's added the words to salvation, so that it reads that you may grow up to salvation. I have a question: does that limit the application to a person's spiritual progress when they're saved, or is this salvation meant in a different sense for the law way we use it?
There is a, I can't put my finger on it, where it speaks of all things that accompany salvation.
Hebrews 6.
There's another verse that exhorts us to work out our own salvation. I wonder whether this may be to do with it, but it's not only the salvation that occurs when we're saved, obviously the very start of our spiritual life, but in that sense it's something that's ongoing, and the milk, the pure word, would be something vital for our progress in that respect.
The reference to work out your own salvation is Philippians 2, Philippians 2 verse 12, where it's clearly referring to the person in Philippians at that time, however young, however old they may have been. So working out your salvation is a continuing thing.
Yeah, salvation is a continuing thing. We're saved from the penalty. We go through this thing and we can be kept from the power of sin. And soon we're going to be called up and we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. So it's a constant, maturing thing. And so we work out our own salvation. We grow up unto salvation here, as the New Translation says. And we grow into these things, you know, as we should come more and more conformed to Christ as we progress.
Fundamentally, salvation is deliverance from peril. And that gives rise to the three aspects you've given, Larry, that there was certainly a need for initial salvation. Happily, for believers on the Lord Jesus, that is past. We've got that. Nothing can take it from us. And we have that in the opening one. As pilgrims and strangers, the path is fraught with peril, and we need daily salvation along the road. There must be that future aspect, because we are told at any time, now is your salvation, final, ultimate salvation, nearer than when we first believed. Is that sufficient for the moment?
There are five things the Christian is likely to in chapter 2. The first being the newborn babe. Then the second is the living stone. The third one, strangers and pilgrims, in verse 11. The fourth one, servants of God, 16. And the last sheep, in the last one. And if you look at these, there's a progress. Mm-hmm. Newborn babes. Then, once we realize we are living into this building which God is building, then we realize we are strangers and pilgrims journeying through this world with willingness to us. Mm-hmm. Then we are servants of God. And after all, we
see. It would seem from what you say that this is intended to be normal Christianity. That we don't hang back, that there is this gradual, steady progress which was facilitated and prompted by imbibing the Word of God. We may have to come back to you to prompt us as we move through the chapter.
It builds on each other.
Isaiah speaks about line upon line, precept upon precept. There's some make greater advances than others. But whilst we are in the body here, in the flesh is always present with us, isn't it?
Yes, we're not really intended to go in fits and starts, are we, Jim?
No.
Steady, progressive, progress. And it's not about being all about it. You know, we might get the false impression about it, that those who can talk best about it, or talk most about it, are the best exponents of it. We know, of course, that that is by no means true or intended true. But it's a happy thing that this is open to us all who have been born of God.
And sometimes, if it takes a little longer, it may permeate the person deeper.
Yes. In every sphere, some of us are late developers, but that's no excuse to put off to tomorrow what we should be doing today.
The figure here of a baby is very helpful, isn't it? Because it, you know, if a baby gets the milk it needs at the time it needs it, it will grow and it will put on weight at a steady rate of progress, unless it becomes ill, unless there's something wrong with. You know, the mother will know whether or not it's right. And there's nothing difficult about it, it's just there to be observed. Well, now it ought to be for each one of us. We're talking about the normal, I think we would be. This is how it ought to be. There ought to be a steady rate of progress in the things of the Lord.
As in the natural sphere, a lack of appetite in a newborn babe is perhaps an indication that things aren't quite right. So we would expect it to be normal that trusting the Lord with proper advice would instinctive desire to be fed with that which brought the life in the first place. Now, from what we've heard, those who are further on in this progress, at the further phases, later in the chapter, are perhaps in a position to give advice to the newborn babe and encourage. But I heard recently, happily, of children who trusted the Lord and immediately told relatives, "I want you to know I've been saved and I read my Bible every day." Wonderful.
I think we ought to notice the first three immediately follows verse 2. The separate statement stop there. As babes desire the word of the sincere milk of the word, that he may grow thereby, or grow up to salvation. And then, if indeed ye have tasted that the Lord is good, when a babe has his milk, it knows it's good, and it wants to go on having more. And so I think this is what it exhorts us here. Having tasted the milk, having an appreciation of it, then we want it more. And so we taste it, if we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And that leads us, of course, into the next verse, to whom coming.
The babe doesn't think, "I need milk in order to grow." The babe has an appetite, a God-given appetite for the milk, especially after it's gotten its first taste of it. I understand, I've never been a mother, I don't expect to be, but I understand that sometimes the newborn babe has to be shown where the milk is and has to taste it the first time. But that doesn't have to be done over and over again. And the third verse is really the end of the sentence, if we can put it that way. And we have all tasted that the Lord is good. And we enjoy the pure milk of the Word because it's the goodness of the Lord. It's not that we have to tell ourselves, well, I've got to do this, otherwise I won't grow spiritually. I won't be able to do what I ought to be doing. The babe doesn't think of those things. And it was well pointed out before, I hope I didn't give a wrong impression, we don't remain babes, and this exhortation is for all of us at all times.
Well, I'm sure we all understand that the intention is that that which is instinctive in a newborn baby should mark us all the time we're here in this world.
As a newborn babe is born with this instinct to suck. It is not born with the instinct that he wants to do, he doesn't do anything about it. It's only when he first tastes the milk that he begins to enjoy it and doesn't want anything else. Now, a person who does not taste the Lord is gracious is not even newborn. He's not in this. And this is a warning against those that do not desire the word. They may not be true believers at all.
Mm-hmm. Now, Brian, if I may drop on you, can you tell us anything about these various stones?
I'll tell you lots about bricks. There's another American girl here that built in wood.
Is there a difference?
Well, I was just going to have a word before you get on to that.
Before you get on to
that. I do think that verse 2 is an exhortation to us, and that it's not necessarily automatic. The exhortation is that, like newborn babes, we should desire this milk. We should have that same desire, but it's not automatic. You mentioned before about salvation being for the survival you would use. I forget, that's not that word, but there is a real danger that that we lose this desire for the word, and especially as young believers, the tasting and taking of this of the scriptures is absolutely vital to survival. And I think we have to really stress that the pure milk of the word. Obviously, it brings in a responsibility, not really in this chapter here, as to what we feed the saints with. We get that in the last chapter, we're told to feed the flock of God, but. We have to have the milk available the same way the mother has to make sure that she doesn't feed her child with porridge or something when she's only a week old. Some cultures they do that, and that's a detrimental fact. The milk has to be available, but the desire has to be there. And if we don't value the scriptures as young believers, or all of us, if we don't value the scriptures and value the fact that they are the word of God, endures forever, then we will be in serious danger of not growing spiritually and being turned aside. These are very real things. I was just editing a letter just this afternoon of young believers in Cameroon, where they're really finding the media is coming in to their culture, and they're taking their time up and having less time to read the scriptures. And we're always challenged by this, that we need to have this desire. The scriptures are necessary for our Christian life.
Thank you. Now, we have about 40 minutes left for discussion, so really, while we would happily talk about the subject matter in the first few verses, there are these stones. Now you've got your wind, Brian, I hope really you can say something about them. We need to look at the two aspects of priesthood in verse 5, holy priesthood, 9, royal priesthood. Our attitude to others as strangers and pilgrims from 11 to onwards, and then again, we would not wish to hurry over the last few verses. We would wish to spend a little time thinking and speaking about the Lord. There are other brothers, of course, who haven't been able to get into the discussion yet in our zeal, so we must make room for them. Mustn't be Jeffrey.
Can you tell us what a cornerstone is, Brian? Because I think that that may help us things and how it all fits together.
Well, obviously, when we talk about a building in here, we're talking about God's building. The Lord said, I will build my church. We're talking about something that's completely beyond the limits of the great architects of this world, and now they try to build things in all sorts of curves and circles and all sorts of weird formations, but here we have one who, the whole building is the character. The amazing thing is that we're put in here as stones also, built of the same material, and we are now brought into this amazing building that God is building, and Christ is the cornerstone, the one from whom the rest takes character. He is the one that was rejected by the builders, but you know, this builder, God the builder, he this is a choice, the chief cornerstone, whether it be the top of the corner, whether it be the bottom. If that was the whole building, takes character from, and we don't build it in that kind of way these days, but if you go to the old buildings in some of these big cities, put a stone and then the cornerstone very firmly there at the base. And our Lord Jesus is the one from whom everything takes character.
Would you wish to add to that, Hugh?
No, I know nothing about building, but as Brian has said, it is a spiritual building, and perhaps that answers for a lot. And it's in contrast to everything that went before, and it's in contrast to much of what we see about us today. The point being that the Lord Jesus Christ is rejected. He was disallowed of men. What is being built is not something that's good looking in the sight of this world. The world may know nothing about it. And therefore, we're not called on to make cathedrals and beautiful meeting halls for preaching the gospel. What is involved is the building of a spiritual house, a place where God is. In the midst of his own, a dwelling place, holiness becometh thy house forever. And this is a spiritual concept, and in complete contrast to everything that the Jewish nation would have known, whether we're thinking of the temple or whether we're thinking back to the tabernacle. Complete contrast to that, and to be understood in the terms which it uses here.
Jeffrey, you were about to say?
No.
There are several aspects of the cornerstone that are important. I think Brian mentioned one. The corner is normally the strongest point of a building. If you build corners into something, you really strengthen. Well, the Lord Jesus is the strength of the corner. Another application of a cornerstone is if some prominent person builds a building, puts the money up, finances the whole thing, there may be a stone of display there with his name on it. Well, this wonderful cornerstone has the name of the Lord Jesus. It's his building. It's his church. You know, his name should be there. It should be prominent. It's his. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the one who is recognized, and everything about that building should show his characteristics.
It seems that so we've got these two stones here, and I'm not a builder. Perhaps we can look at a verse each, because I believe that there's an explanation for both the cornerstone and the head of the corner. Cornerstone is in Isaiah 28, and there's in the verse following the one that talks about the cornerstone, it speaks about two instruments that seem to explain what it's called. Verse 16 is the well-known and quoted verse, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a cornerstone," and so on. And then it says in verse 17, "Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet." If I understand this correctly, then these are two instruments to measure horizontally and vertically. So the cornerstone seems to be the point of reference for all measurements. And that the second stone seems to occur, as far as I can see, always in connection with the Lord's rejection of man, and then his exaltation by God, for example, Psalm 119.
The cornerstone is selected for its perfection, isn't it? Because it's naturally perfect in all its dimensions, and therefore the whole house can be built with reference to it. It takes its sides from the cornerstone, and its walls, they're all exactly according to the breakdown. The cornerstone is the first example to be followed. Isn't that so?
Yes.
Have you finished, Michael? Or do you?
Yes, I think so.
Good. Yes, God is building a house, a spiritual house, a house where he makes himself known and where there can be, where he can, amongst whom he can dwell. And because this is a house or a spiritual structure of living people, the only one who looked up from every angle seemed to be entirely appropriate and perfect, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah, gospel preacher of the Old Testament, gave the lines that would be necessary, and here we have it. The sad contrast is that as a master builder, looking for a suitable stone to be the cornerstone, looks at many other stones and, because of imperfection seen, would put it to one side and say it's not suitable, so the master builders of this world, they look to the Lord Jesus from every angle and on every score, they set him aside as absolutely useless from the world that they were building. Now, again, there's God's building and there's man's building. The book of Revelation tells us about the end of man's building in judgment and the end of God's building in glory. It is all based upon and finds its focal point in the Lord Jesus Christ, the living stone.
At one point regarding the living stones, the development of the newborn babe, these are the sincere milk of the word. Now I think we understand we're not individuals, we are collective. I think this is the nearest Peter gets to Paul's doctrine on the one body. But we realize now we're not individuals, but one in Christ.
I would imagine that once a stone is selected and built into a structure in a proper manner, it's not so easy to get it out, is it? It can be very difficult. It's there to stay, and God has selected the one who is the focal point of all, and he has attached to him in the structure those who are there to stay, believers on the Lord Jesus.
So by that, for that reason then, each stone, each living stone, is important. It's a building would be incomplete without it. But the Lord is building that building, and he's going to have everyone in its place by the time that building is complete. So you and I are all necessary parts of that building.
View the vast building, see it from us. We have some.
There's a big contrast, isn't there, between this world's appreciation of Christ, summed up in the quoted psalm, the stone which the builders refused, and the statement in verse 4, chosen of God and precious. It suggested that there we find what the Lord is to God. He is precious. In verse 6, the cornerstone, his elect, his precious, that's what he is in himself. And in verse 7, and to you therefore which believe, he is the preciousness that he is to us.
In himself, a living stone, precious to God, precious in himself, and he's become the quality of preciousness to us. A stone which was disallowed by the world at large
and in a particularly a stone that the nation of Israel stumbled over, available to them and yet again available for their blessing, and yet they stumbled. They couldn't understand, they couldn't accept the one in whom salvation is found.
Is this house ongoing, or is it complete? I believe the house of God in this aspect is complete at any given moment on earth, which is, because it's composed of all believers who are living on earth at any one given moment of time.
Yeah. A suggestion which probably you know as well as I do, on Ephesians 2, that you have both aspects there, because on the one hand it says ye are being built up on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, which suggests it's an ongoing work. On the other hand, it refers to the church as the holy temple, a habitation of God in the Spirit, which suggests it's finished.
Yes.
Yes. We are affected by time. We say past, present, and future. But with God, He sees the whole thing. You know, we don't know who's going to be, who will we leave yet before the Lord comes, but He knows. And they are already part of that finished building in the eyes of God. He sees the complete thing already. We are limited in our vision, and we can see some of what happened in the past, and we can see some of what's happening now, but He sees the whole thing. It's all complete for Him.
Yes, I'm glad this has come out. We need to keep the balance. Yes, the building goes on, and when the last stone has been put in place, in that sense, the building will be complete. But we are thankful for the many scriptures which affirm in many ways and in many places that those on earth at any time, believers on the Lord Jesus Christ who have salvation, have that character. Because the term house of God speaks of the character of God's people on earth, amongst whom, or to whom, God makes Himself known, amongst whom He is pleased to dwell, and from whom there is a response.
Before the house was built, in Ezra's time, the altar was set up. The altar was there first. And before the tabernacle was set up, the ark was there first. And we suggest that the Lord is present in the house of God even from the very beginning, when it first began to be built.
Yes. And when there was a measure of revival, again, the altar was built first.
There's a parallel really with the concept of the body. As the scriptures tell us that if one member suffers, then the body will all suffer. So that, in that sense, it must be limited to those who are on earth at any one time, those who are with the Lord. We wouldn't say that they suffer now with the body, but looking at it in other aspects, we have to view beyond just those who are present today. So I would suggest both of these aspects are true and valid.
I think we should look at verses 5 and 9. Verse 5 says there is a holy priesthood. Verse 9 tells us there is a royal priesthood. First of all, what do we understand by priesthood? There are two terms, two concepts, which scripture presents. There is priesthood, and there is advocacy. Priesthood is relative to God as such. Advocacy, which is John's line, Andrew, is the Father. It's in the family circle. Now, Peter doesn't deal with advocacy, he deals with priesthood. and we have a suggestion, please, relating and comparing verses 5.
Those to whom the epistle was primarily written would have no difficulty in understanding what a priesthood was. We made it, but if we have read the Old Testament and we've seen the order that was set under Aaron and his sons, we may be better placed to understand what is meant by a priesthood. But there seems to have been where family alone was the priesthood to now, where I take it all believers are part of the priesthood. John tells us about a kingdom of priests. That's not quite what it says here. It talks about a priesthood. And I take it that all those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious are part of this priesthood. Now, there's still the question of what is a priesthood and what is a prostitute, but I suggest that that's the beginning, that brothers and sisters are alive on earth now, are part of this priesthood, able to carry out these functions.
We see in Exodus 19 that God intended for all his people to be a kingdom of priests, but they volunteered to do all that God had commanded and thought they could do it in their own strength, found out that they couldn't. And then God says in Exodus 28 that holy garments were to be made for Aaron and for his sons, that they may minister unto me. Again and again, that they may minister unto me. Priesthood is, first of all, we see it here in 1 Peter 2, unto God. The holy priest serves God. And what does the priest present? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. This is for the pleasure of God. But we see, as we go on in the Old Testament with the priesthood, that the priest not only went in to the presence of God, not only offered the sacrifices and particularly the incense, but he came out and he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And I think this we see in verse 9. Verse 5 really presents the priest presenting the spiritual sacrifices. In verse 9, we have this holy kingly priesthood, holy nation, and so that ye may set forth the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness to his wonderful light. And this is our privilege in giving ministry, in presenting the gospel. We are privileged to set forth the excellencies of Christ. God enjoys them, and as we come out from his presence, in a sense, I mean, thinking of it as the priests of old, they went into God's presence, coming out from God's presence, having enjoyed that which God enjoyed, and they're able to minister that to others round about them.
Mm-hmm. May I refer to one verse that may sum it all up? Leviticus chapter 9, verse 25. There we see that Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of God, of the Lord, appeared unto all the people.
Oh, yes.
And that's what royal priesthood does.
Yes, following on from what Hugh started to lead us into, the truth of God is so complex and has so many facets. We need all the pictures in the Old Testament and the truth in the New Testament to give us a right, balanced view. One of the things that's involved here, in the nation of Israel, there was a family of worshippers,
and Aaron. There was a tribe of workers, the Levites, and there was a nation of warriors, or words worth three W's. Happily, it's open to our exercise to worship, to work, and to engage in the warfare. It's just different facets of the Christian life. Here we have this matter of approach to God, but it goes both ways. I'm thankful for the reference given, going in and out. Priesthood is a representative matter. Going into God on behalf of the people and coming out from God towards the people and eventually all the people of the world, men at large. So in verse 5, the whole priesthood is about acting representatively in the presence of God on behalf of the company. Royal priesthood is coming out from God, representing Him in the display of His goodness to men. So we can both have their part.
We can see God in Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And the next verse says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So get to there.
Yes, and both things come into the verses. Verse 5, holy priesthood to offer up in the presence of God. Verse 9, a royal priesthood to show forth. So, who is there on earth who can really give men at large an understanding of who God is and what He's like? Only those who are living stones in the house of God. And so it is God's will, it is God's intent that those who know something of the inside place, the holy priesthood, are able to go out representatively to man on behalf of God, showing forth His praises.
You did say early on behalf of the company a few moments ago in relation to the holy priesthood. Surely in relation to the assembly it would be the brothers, but surely the holy priesthood would include sisters as well.
Yes. Well, yes. Yes, this doesn't go into the detail of assembly order.
No.
And of course, we all, as living stones, have access into the presence of God. Functioning assembly order is a different matter, Jerry.
I think the importance of this service God needs to be emphasized, because carrying on with the picture from the Old Testament, the priesthood ceremonially was that which was nearest to God and actually supported all the activity that went on, whether it was as workers or warriors. And sadly, in the history of Israel, when failure came in, it started in the priesthood. And it is true today, in a spiritual sense, when failure comes in, it starts in the highest sphere of Christian service, and that is priesthood, Godward. Sometimes we get these things the other way around, don't we, Ernie? We put the royal priesthood before the holy priesthood, but scripture is clear. The holy priesthood comes first, and those that go out to proclaim the virtues of Christ do so as having gone in first to the presence of God. One well-known brother used to say, you cannot present to men in testimony what you have not first presented to God in worship. And that is true, and it needs emphasizing.
Yes. We cannot look at the order as accidental.
No.
It's the only possible order. First, the inside place, and then in the goodness of that, going out.
Yeah. in verse 9, is it priesthood which is limited to displaying the glories of God in the assembly, in other words, ministry, or does it include testimony to the world as well?
I would suggest, Nick, that it comes out in the following verses. In verses 11 onwards, tell us. We are moving on to our final destiny and destination, and in the meantime, our lifestyle, our conversation among the Gentiles gives the world, the people in the world, they would acquire a new way.
As men took note of them, they had been with Jesus.
Yes. I was touched and affected when we looked at the opening verses that the term stranger, which we come back to in verse 11, was related positionally to home. I think the phrase used was away from home. Now, all of these several terms which come in Scripture, pilgrims, strangers, foreigners, and other similar terms, are related or are relative to the home situation. And here we have both strangers, away from home, pilgrims moving towards our real home. And it is only during the time we are strangers and pilgrims that we have the opportunity to show forth the praises of him who has called us.
That's in connection with stranger and pilgrim, because look at that before Genesis, where we see the same similar terms applied to unbelievers. When Cain killed his brother, part of the judgment was, when thou killest those which are not henceforth even to thee who spread, a fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And someone has mentioned that a fugitive is someone who is fleeing from
him. Yes.
And a vagabond is somebody who has no one.
Mm-hmm.
So if we look at the principles laid down in chapter 4, which Cain developed to make this earth away from God comfortable, we see both the city, he named it after his son, the vertical instruments and all these other things. It is what man developed life away from God bearable in it. And in chapter 4 and see the principles there, we should be able to say strangers and pilgrims are not people who are settling down in this world, developing the things of the world in his life. He realizes that for cutting off the babes that we are united with Christ or whatever, therefore this world now holds nothing for him. And I suppose we should mention to each and every one of us that if we find ourselves settling down in this world in conditions which Cain has developed, well, we are no longer strangers and pilgrims.
Is Genesis for the first time those terms are used?
I think so.
Oh, well, the Lord first mentioned will stand us in good stead.
I don't know that before. I think
that's very good. Yes. For what it's worth, I jotted down some of these terms a long time ago and looked for what Scripture says. I'm very pleased to hear what you say, because I came to the conclusion that a fugitive is running away or fleeing from home, a wanderer is uncertain where he will find a home, a nomad has no fixed home, a vagabond, in the technical sense, is a special kind of nomad who has no home, no fixed home,
and who moves about with the intention of surviving by begging or stealing from those who have holes. Hold on, I'm going to set your feet An alien is from a home in a different, usually a hostile environment. An exile has been expelled from his home. A foreigner is away from home. I've often thought, if I was in Aberdeen, say, and someone stopped me for directions, I wouldn't say, I can't help you, I'm a foreigner. I don't think I'd say that. I think, oh, I'm sorry, I'm a stranger. This is not my home. I can't help you. A foreigner has his home somewhere remote, and of course a pilgrim is on his way home. I came to the conclusion, by all that's another one in exotic, maybe not in scripture, the term not in scripture, but the thought is, an exotic is so dependent on the conditions of his native home environment that he cannot survive in another different environment, and when away from home, must be provided with conditions akin to his native home environment. That's another conference on that sometime. We'll think about it. But a Christian characteristically is not, and is not intended to be, a fugitive, a wanderer, a nomad, a vagabond, an alien, an exile. But a Christian characteristically is, and is intended to be, a foreigner, a stranger, a pilgrim, and even though we don't get the word, we get the thought, he's an exotic. Conditions are available on earth which are appropriate to the Christian believer, which you won't find in the world itself. Now this is the point you made.
And we see the progress from the babes,
yes,
the living stones, and now strangers and pilgrims, because we realise what we have in heaven. And therefore this world now has become a world unless we've got nothing new to support us.
There's a couple of verses in Hebrews 11 where the two terms are used again, which may help us as to what a stranger and a pilgrim says in his life in reference to all those that died in faith. They confessed. So it's something that is confessed. So it's part of our testimony that they are strangers and pilgrims in the land. And then, for they that say such things declare plainly they seek the country.
Yeah.
So there's no question about it. It is to do with outward testimony, outward profession, and what we say.
Yeah.
And coupled with that, obviously, how we live. Because there, that is where it's made manifest and plainly declared to others that we're seeking another country.
Yes, it's how we live in a world to which we do not belong.
Yeah.
I've been struck, Jeffrey, that in Leviticus 11, whether it's getting the clean and unclean animals, we are told certain marine creatures were clean. Those who had both fins and scales. Now, the scales of protection, and that's what a stranger needs. But the fins are for movement, and that's what a pilgrim needs. So I think all these pictures are
well, what must it have been in the Old Testament as Israel went through the wilderness? They had the tabernacle of God with them, they had the priesthood. God had given them order there, and it was absolutely himself. And as far as the bulk of the people around them were concerned, it seemed they're just an odd going through the wilderness. I mean, we can see them viewed as these holy priests, these royal priests, are also strangers and pilgrims, and they're passing through, and yet they make an impression. We are to make an impression on the Gentiles, we're to have our conversation honest before them. They may not appreciate us, but they're through our good works are to, and they're to see them, they're to witness them, and they should glorify God in the day of visitation. I think of a Rahab. She had heard of what God had done for his people.
And she could declare this, and while the rest of the people of Jericho were afraid of the Israelites and were ready to hunt down and kill the two spies that had come in, yet Rahab had been impressed that these men belonged to the true God. And she would hide them and ask them to promise her, in the name of their God, to save her and her family alive when Israel would come in. And this is the impression that we should be making on the world round about us. They don't understand the holy priesthood. They should gain something from the royal priesthood, whether they do or not, but even the fact that we are passing through the world as strangers and pilgrims ought to be such a testimony to them that ultimately they will have to glorify God.
Now it might be assumed that anyone, any believer, that this will have a very easy time in the world and be extremely and universally popular.
Absolutely.
Right towards God, right in the house of God, and right in the world. It doesn't work like that. But closing that section of 11 to 20, again, it's not a fleshly attitude. I was born in a city where there's an area called Gallowgate, and the last man that was hung on the gallows in Newcastle upon Tyne was hung because he stole a sheep. Now, the worldly attitude is, if you're going to steal, don't steal a lamb. You know, if you're going to be hung, you may as well be hung for a sheep as a lamb. In a big one. That's the world's attitude, but the believer's is opposite. You're going to suffer. But if you want to suffer, don't suffer for doing wrong. Suffer for Christ's sake. Suffer for doing the right. Not so easy, but God gives grace. And again, it gives us the opportunity to act either like the world which is without Christ, or the world, or the world without Christ. Now, again, we might think, well, that's impossible. It couldn't happen. It has happened. The Lord Jesus himself lived like that, suffered in every way possible, because he did the right thing. He lived right according to God. And these last few verses, again, we only have 5 minutes, but we can have a lead into it, that it speaks about the sufferings of Christ. No one then saw precious to us when we read of what we would desire to live like, he actually did. In a world that was more contrary to him than it ever will be to us.
So this suffering that we read about is suffering in verse 20 and so on. It's really suffering for righteousness, isn't it? And it follows the pattern of the Lord Jesus. He said to his own, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Well, you've already seen in the earlier verses of the chapter, he was the living stone, disallowed of men. They wouldn't have him, they didn't want him. So they won't want those who follow in the Christian pathway. And therefore, it's in that light that we can expect the kind of suffering that we get in this chapter. I think I'm up against other kinds of suffering in subsequent chapters, but here it's, if we live in this way before the Lord, we can expect suffer for conscience toward God. But we have a great example to follow, the Lord Jesus Christ.
I think that's where it leaves us, Hugh, doesn't it? That in all honesty, in all simplicity, the more we live in the world as he lived in the world, the more we will suffer the kind of suffering for doing good.
Yeah.
Yes, but I just mentioned one thing before finish. We spoke about its purpose in verse 11, but the first three verses of that, first three words of that verse, dearly beloved, I beseech you. We're going through Peter and we're trying to find out what Peter is and what he wants to say to us. Mm-hmm. Here, he used these words, dearly beloved, I beseech. So this was something very important that he wanted to carry on, having laid before them some of the blessing that they're brought to us and the significance of this building and the blessings we now have in our Lord Jesus. There has to be a corresponding walk in our lives, the way that we act in this world where he is cast out, where he is rejected as a stone, and therefore we know there are fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There is that which we do from these things. And so we want to know what Peter, his earnest desire was for these saints and for us too. We can look at these verses in the remainder of the chapter and see how we should live when we consider that which is true of us now as believers.
So we see here again the balance between the privileges enjoyed and the commensurate responsibility. The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. And one of the privileges is to follow the model. The example that has been laid down, marvelous privilege, that grace is given so with the intention that we live in the way the Lord Jesus did and that it will meet the opposition, it will bring the suffering, but there is a wonderful shepherd to care for us as we do so.
We certainly are none of the Sunday Christians and something else during the week. We're not to exercise our privileges as worshippers and as proclaimers of the excellencies of the Lord Jesus and then live inconsistently with that.
Well, let us hope that the Lord will so direct by the Spirit, if there are gaps to be filled, that they might be filled in the periods for ministry.